got a thumbs up.
Excellent.
So it is, it's a pleasure to be back here after quite some time and to see you all. And hopefully you will feel, as you start to gather more and more, to feel encouraged. And those of you who are on Zoom will be being encouraged in your homes and together as the church here at Oaks. So it's good to be with you. Right, Philadelphia. I wonder if there are any Line of Duty fans in the room. Well, we've got quite a few hands up here. That's good. So you'll know what I'm talking about. The others of you bear with me. I'm sure you can be brought up to speed by those who are into this program. Very recently, there was a video circulating of the Line of Duty team, but they were investigating Boris Johnson. Anyone see that? It was quite entertaining, wasn't it? Quite a funny spoof. But it requires us to understand several things. It requires us to understand that Line of Duty is all about investigating corruption in high places. It requires us to understand who's being interrogated, that this is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. It requires us to understand up-to-the-minute news about parties at number 10 and to understand lockdown and regulations and the experiences of people during the pandemic of COVID-19. So just imagine, 2,000 years from now, will it make any sense? Will it be clear what that Line of Duty video is about? So this passage, these letters to the churches, they're a bit like that, and they're a good illustration of where it really does help us to know something about the place, the time, the people, and the settings of any part of the Bible that we're reading. God can speak to us just through sitting there and looking at it. And God's word can come in that way to us, and that's great. It can come in the way we respond to the phrases and the passages that we're reading. But it also really, really helps to dig deeper into the word of God, to find out kind of where it was written and what it was doing and what it was about, because that reveals more and more to us. So I've got, if you like, four bits of information that I want to share with you. Some of you may be well up to speed on all this because you've been looking at your commentaries as you go into this series, but bear with me. The first of all, though, and we've experienced a bit of that already today, like the whole of the book of Revelation, it's drawing on all sorts of pictures from the Old Testament, especially the prophets. It's like kind of having a family album of stories and pictures, and we're seeing little bits of them, and they're popping into our imagination as we read this. So for instance, the high priest in Isaiah 22 with the key of David, strangely enough, on his shoulder. Don't know why, but so the keys to the kingdom and the temple and the city, and the power to open and shut. And you'll notice that's what is claimed here by Jesus, the power to open and shut things. And then there's another sort of bit of a hint, Malachi 1. That's an interesting passage. It came to me, I was thinking about this. Shutting the door. God says, shut that door, shut the temple door, because I'm fed up with you coming in and bringing me half-hearted sacrifices. I'm fed up with your hypocrisy. I'm fed up with the way you treat the poor. Shut the door of the temple. It's another opening and shutting sort of a thing. And then the big picture, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, into John's Gospel and into Paul, the temple, the picture of the temple as the dwelling place of God. And then the temple that becomes the people of God, where God's Spirit dwells, and where God is present, particularly and especially and powerfully to the earth. So they're just a few things, but you see them already. You can see the snapshots in the passage. And also, I'm sure you've talked about this, the kind of writing we've got here is very Jewish. It's what we call apocalypse. It's very closely allied with Jewish writing at the same time. Get similar things. And sometimes we often see this as a book of prophecy. I want to say to you today, it's more like a book of protest. It's more like saying, this is what the world is telling us, but we protest and we say, no, God is like this. The world should be like this. Yeah? So somebody famously said that it's not a bus timetable, the book of Revelation. It's more like the big mural, the big picture. Have you seen the ones that you can go see now at Salford? You can see the pictures that Michelangelo did, but you can see them up close. Well, the book of Revelation is like that. It's up close. You can see all that God is doing. You can see the God of all the earth, Yahweh, the high and mighty and almighty God, and Jesus the Son triumphing. And there in the middle, it says, God, the throne of God and the Lamb. And then, if you like, all the buses are arriving around them safely at the end of the age. So that's what Revelation's like. If anybody of you is into anime or cartoons, it's protest. And it's like this amazing imagery. Right. You got all that? So that is exciting. It's exciting. The second thing I want to say, where it helps to know a little bit about the history and the place and the time, and it's very relevant to this letter to Philadelphia, it's this relationship between the church and the Jewish community. Now, there's strong language in this, isn't there? We might feel we'd rather not have it in our Bible when it talks about the synagogue of Satan. And we have to understand that those sort of passages have been so misused, so wrongly understood. And we have that fearful history within the church of anti-Semitism. We have to recognise that. It's really important not to misuse Scripture and not to see this as like God is blasting every part of the Jewish faith. Actually, we belong to that Jewish faith in many ways. And that's what was going on here at this time in this place in Philadelphia. At that time, the church was almost still a subset of the Jewish life and faith as it had begun. It was Jewish in its ways. It was Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who they proclaimed. That was the gospel. That is the gospel. And so what was happening, the Jews were enjoying privileges under Roman rule. They were, if you like, a protected religion, like we have protected characteristics. They were a protected religion. They were the religion that didn't have to worship the emperor. They were exempt. And they kind of settled into a unique place in society. Now, the Christians, maybe just a few dozen of them, were a tiny number, a tiny subset of a thousand or so strong Jewish community settled with their synagogues and their community life. And at this point, when this letter is referring to, the Christians as a group and all those Jewish people are beginning to stand out. The Christians are beginning to stand out. Their loyalty always, first and foremost, and this is what they're commended for, is to Jesus, the Messiah, the true one, anointed one of God. And And they're beginning to stand out. And maybe it's not just about the fact they've got a distinctive belief and worship in one God. And they won't worship, they won't join in all those festivals and things. Maybe it's also about they stand believing that God has a new kingdom, a new empire, if you like. They stand against, over against all that Roman idea of empire. They stand not for Pax Romana, but for the peace of the Prince of Peace. They stand perhaps against force, forceful use of power, the use of money, all of those things. They have a different way of living and a different creed, and they celebrate a crucified carpenter. They won't celebrate the victorious Roman emperor. Their carpenter is Lord of all. So in other words, where the Jewish, this established and large Jewish community of the diaspora, where they were all across the world, or the known world, perhaps they'd settled a bit into cohabitation with the Roman Empire. But the Christians, these small, beleaguered group of Christians, were becoming known as troublemakers. Yeah, bit like that, trouble causers. They upset all those social hierarchies. They shared a meal where there were slaves and masters, and where there were men and women, there were Jews and Gentiles. They shared that together. That was very, very deeply upsetting in their context, and they were subversive in that shared life. So, and most of all, of course, they were easily distinguished by the proclamation. They proclaimed Jesus, didn't they? Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Saviour. And it was the beginnings of persecution for them, and maybe at this point some of those members of the settled Jewish community were becoming their accusers. They were accusing. And that's the meaning of that word, Satan. So we have to hold this bit of history carefully, don't we? But we do see the historical setting that they were in. The persecution, those, that little tiny church at Philadelphia was beginning to feel, and how beleaguered they must have felt. But what does Jesus say? Yeah, you've got little power, but I am the one who opens and shuts the doors. It's me. And he encourages them with this huge eternal picture. And we've already read the scriptures that every day, one day, every knee will bow to this true Son of David. So that's his encouragement to them. And why it's so important that they declare Jesus the Messiah as Lord and Saviour. That has to say central. That is their faithful word. That's their witness. Let's talk a bit more about witness, because that's the key word perhaps for you as we look at this church. But just a couple of more things. It's quite fun to know. Well, I thought it was fun to know. Tried it out on my family for breakfast. They were okay with it. Do you know, Philadelphia kept trying to change its name. It was a town that kept trying to change its name. I don't know, has Huddersfield always been Huddersfield? There aren't many towns that like to do that. Honestly, I think Jesus, as he speaks through this letter, is trolling them. Yeah? I'll explain why. The first time they tried to change their name, they changed it to Neo Caesarea. New Caesar Town, if you like. So in verse 12... Jesus says, I'm going to write on the faithful disciple the name of my God. Not Caesar, even though all over the place Caesar is proclaimed to be God, but Yahweh, the Almighty, the I Am. That's the first thing. Now, Neo-Caesarea didn't really catch on. So then they tried again to change their name. And what they did this time, they called themselves Flavia Philadelphia. Now, Flavia was the wife of the emperor. Maybe they thought, that'll be more fun, we'll have that. And in verse 12 again, do you see what Jesus says he's going to call them? He's going to call them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, the wife of the King, the Lord, the New Jerusalem who is going to come down out of heaven like a bride, and we learn that later on. So twice, Jesus, if you like, as I say, he's trolling them, he's saying, ha ha, you say this. And then he does it a third time. The third time, he takes it one step further. Your third name is going to be his own new name, the own new name of Jesus, written on every conquering believer. You will bear the name of Jesus. I wonder, put this in your questions, what will that name be? Is it Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That comes later in Revelation, doesn't it? Is it Jesus, Faithful and True? They're all fantastic names, aren't they? Is it Jesus, the Lamb who was slain? Now, maybe it's just Philadelphia. The love of the brethren. The love between the brothers and sisters. The community of koinonia, as we read it so often. Maybe that's the name that will be written on these conquering believers. We don't know. But I think that's quite fun. Anyway, one more fun fact before we look at witness. You all right? You're up for that? Philadelphia was notorious, as all of the Turkish towns and cities that we read about, for earthquakes. And earthquakes that would destroy especially big public buildings. Now, I've never been to Turkey. Some of you may have done. But the feature of a lot of the ruins there is that temples, public buildings, baths, whatever they were, marketplaces, were destroyed, except for the pillars. And they often stand. The columns. Not all of them, of course. We're talking a long time ago. But many of them stand. And as I understand it, the reason is they're like pillars. They're made of drums, one on top of another, like that. That's how they're constructed. They're not just one big piece of stone. They're pillars. And when the earthquake rocks and shakes, somehow or other they survive, because the way they're constructed means that they absorb the stress and the forces. So it's a really fantastic picture, isn't it? When Jesus says to the people in the church, you're going to stand. You're going to stand. And we know he's thinking, just like Paul was, they're going to stand as living stones in the living, breathing human temple of our God. I thought that was interesting. Anyway, all of this is to say that this little group of believers, maybe no bigger than you are, yeah, in their particular troubling, scary circumstances, were known and they're commended and they're given amazing encouragement and an insight into the eternal situation that they are in within God's plan. They're not just a little group of human beings who are going to get wiped away, but they're part of God's eternal plan. They're part of that big picture. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know who you are and how you are. I know you've kept my word. And the word of Jesus, perhaps particularly at this point, of patient endurance. Patience, he says. I've seen your patience. And you've kept the same patience. Well, like you read from Philippians, wasn't it? The same mind, that was in Jesus, the patience that would allow yourself to be diminished and even go to the cross. That sort of patient endurance. I've seen it, says Jesus. In persecution and adversity, and I know you haven't denied my name. So Jesus says, Jesus who's got the key on his shoulder, Jesus says, I've opened a door. I've opened a door. And in Scripture, in the Gospels and in the letters, the door is the door for the gospel. Paul talks in Corinthians about a huge and important door opening to teach and speak of the gospel. So it is, perhaps this morning, and this is where I'll wind up, it's a word for us. The faithful church is a church of witness. It's a church that goes through that open door. So in spite of feeling little, in spite of feeling weak, in spite of the opposition, they're not told to sit tight and wait till all that's passed. They are told there is an open door of witness when they've been called by Jesus to share their faith in him, by their patience to identify with him, to witness, even to suffer. And that's the key mark here of a faithful church. So, I wonder what it says to us now, 2,000 years later. I wonder. Because there are Christians, there are many Christians in our world who are facing, struggling with persecution, and we need to pray for them. Christians in Pakistan, Christians in Afghanistan, Christians in Myanmar, Christians in Eritrea. And this must be a great encouragement, a word of real hope for them when they read Jesus' words in this letter. But I wonder about us, and I ask myself this same question. I'm not just kind of coming and pointing the finger at Oaks. I ask myself the same questions. Perhaps actually we face more the danger of compromising with the empires of power or of success or of comfort or of wealth or of not rocking the boat, perhaps. Perhaps we don't wear the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus with all the love and the confidence that we should when we're out and about, when we're talking to our neighbours or down the shops or going to work. Perhaps we don't. We have to examine about that. Perhaps we don't see that in us and through us, the church is the living temple. It's where God wants to dwell by the Holy Spirit. And where people can meet God, where there are pillars, beautiful, wonderful pillars that stand up and they are known for their love and their goodness and their integrity and their truth, and most of all, for their just love of Jesus. So God forbid that we have a closed door like Laodicea. Have you got there yet? Is that next week? They had a closed door that Jesus had to knock on. I said, will you let me in? Will you let me in? At least Philadelphia had this wonderful open door. God forbid, but perhaps we don't see that we have an open door. Perhaps we're not seeing that. And our task is to get out there through that door into the opportunities where Jesus is calling us, and share who Jesus is, what he's ready to do in people's lives, what he does now, not 2,000 years ago. Because I think the truth is, every time, and this is my experience, every time I step through that open door and I take courage and I say something, however bleh, but I say something about Jesus and what he does, then the good news of Jesus advances. It grows when you share it. It has power when you open your mouth and share it. And that's been my experience. Because you're talking to a person, aren't you? Or maybe a group of people, and you're sharing with them a word of rescue, of hope, or of pity, or the love of Jesus. And it's to a particular person in a particular situation, and you're saying, Jesus loves you. Jesus is wanting to help you. It's a proclamation. It's not a word of condemnation. Don't go out there and do that. But speak the words of hope of Jesus. And it changes them. Not because you've changed them, but because Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, changes them and you when you witness. Changes them and you. I think there's an order to this, and I think we can see it in this letter, but we can see it in lots of other passages of Scripture. And it's quite a challenge to us in 2022, post-pandemic church. First of all, we have been called to be witnesses, and that means go and be witnesses. First of all, let's put it in that order. We, each one of us, has been called, if we belong to Jesus, to be his witness. Yeah? Then, as that bears fruit, we are to make disciples. You are disciples. Go make disciples. We're a witness, make disciples. And then, and it comes at the end of the letter, then we are called to be the church. Where God dwells. The temple, if you like. Where God particularly kind of like gets concentrated. Because there are people who have the Holy Spirit working in them. I think it's an important order for us to take note of now. Now, if you or I have forgotten how to witness, if we've forgotten that, let's not wait. Let's not wait. Let's pray. Let's gird our loins, as the lovely phrase is. I don't know whether they're of stone or iron or what, but gird them and step through the open door. Let's not wait. I do hope and pray you're not waiting for a new minister or anything like that. Step through that door of witness now and open. I need to open my mouth, I need to open my life, I need to open my home, I need to open myself up that I am a living witness, but I need to open my mouth too. So let me bring you a story, which I'll end with, more or less. I was talking to the man who'd come to look at my bathroom and shower a couple of days ago, and the plumber, and he wanted to know my email. Well, for my post-retirement email, I have chosen Rev Mary Taylor. RevMaryTaylor@gmail.com, in case any of you need it. And I wasn't too sure. I didn't sound a bit boasty, you know. Look at me. Anyway, I chose it. It's the one I can remember. But it started a conversation. And it was with this plumber about how he, in maybe his 50s, had returned to church and to faith. He'd left his Catholic upbringing, been an altar boy and all of that stuff in adulthood. He'd put that, as it were, behind him. But now he had come back to his faith. And what he said, which I thought was lovely, he says, "They laugh at me down at the pub. They laugh at me down at the pub. And they call me a Bible basher. But I tell them I have never been so happy or so full of peace or so fully alive." What a witness. How amazing. What a lovely, lovely witness. So I think, just to say, let's not wait. the witness of the church, the witness of each of you as individual peoples. Let it come. Let it come now. Let's pray and let's seek God's Holy Spirit to make us a people of witness, to say how lovely Jesus is, to say what he has done in our lives, to say how he works in all sorts of difficult and troubling situations, and yet he is always faithful. So perhaps we should just pray about that now. Lord Jesus, I pray for us gathered here. We're your people. We know you. We've known you in sometimes long, sometimes short, but we've known that you are faithful in our lives. Even though troubles and difficulties and so on have hit us, we've known where to come. We've known who to pray to. And we know, too, that you are the one who will bring all things to the completion of God, to all the beauty and the holiness and the wonder and the love that is always intended. So we pray now, Jesus, that we may, through the power of your Holy Spirit, blessing us and opening our mouths, be your witnesses faithfully, be patient in our endurance, and keep your name. Never deny your name. Lord Jesus, will you come by your Holy Spirit and fill each one of us who's here, who's watching or listening. May we be your church who are a faithful witness, pillars in the temple of our God. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.